Well, good evening, everybody. Yay, Saturday church time. That's right, George. Well, it's great to be with you all tonight. I see there's Paula and George and Lisa Leidenberger, my parents, and I see Sherry. And you know what that sounds like? Some of you aren't going to know this. Do you guys remember that show, Romper Room? Was that everywhere in the United States? Remember, she had this mirror, and she would look in it, and she would say, and I see, and all the little kids whose birthdays were, never mind. Anyway, that's what that sounded like to be there for a minute. See the Burnetts and the Halfords, great to be with you guys tonight. We got a lot to do here, believe it or not. I got some announcements I want to share with you. We're going to jump into the Word, and of course tonight, being the first Saturday of the month, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, celebrate communion together. So if maybe you didn't see the announcement on Facebook, then maybe right now is your shot. Maybe go grab some bread, some wine, some crackers, some juice, whatever it is that you want to use. As I have said before, the issue isn't as much the elements. Unfortunately, over centuries, sometimes the elements became the centerpiece. That was never meant to be the centerpiece. It was meant to be the remembrance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. Amen? So that's what we're going to do tonight. Also want to remind you guys, we got this week we've got our midweek study, Wednesday night, 6:30, right here on Facebook Live, on the attributes of God. This week we're going to be looking at God's omnipresence, or the fact that God is everywhere. And we're gonna be looking at the story of Jonah to illustrate and to drive that point home in regards to the nature of our Lord. Also want to remind you, ladies, women's Bible study on Thursday, 9:30 in the morning on Zoom, as the ladies go through the book of Luke. We got youth group on Friday night, 6 p.m. I said 6:30 last week. I was wrong. I'm getting a lot of announcements wrong lately. I'll blame it on COVID. How's that? But 6 p.m. Friday for youth group. They're going through the book of Colossians. And last and not least, we have men's Bible study. This coming Saturday, which is the 13th of February. That's the day before Valentine's Day. Guys, and that's 9 o'clock in the morning this coming Saturday at George Sweat's house as we continue the new Del Tackett series. So a lot of stuff going on, even though we've got a lot of changes, lots of weird obstacles to ministry. The Lord is giving us the ability to continue in almost all the areas that we have before. So I think that's everything. I'm sure if I forgot something, someone will throw it up there on the screen and I'll remind you. But why don't you all turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3 and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence here with us, with me, with my brothers and sisters in their homes or wherever they may happen to be. And Lord, we offer ourselves to you tonight as sacrifices, Lord, for you to do with as you see fit. We desire, Lord, to hear from you, to receive from you. Lord, we want to be like Mary, not like Martha at that very moment, flittering around and the million things distracting her, but like Mary, just sitting at the feet of Jesus and soaking it in. Lord, that's what we desire tonight, is to receive from you. Lord, I ask that you will kindly get me out of the way so that your Holy Spirit can move through your word. And I pray, Father, that you would anoint your word tonight, that we might understand it, that we might be instructed in it, that we might be convicted by it, that we might be encouraged and strengthened by it. And Lord, we thank you that you will do all of these things because you have promised that your word does not return empty or void. Father, thank you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, really, Christopher was on Romper Room? I just saw that on the screen there. That's pretty cool. Somebody who knew my romper room reference. Guys, I want to begin this evening. Obviously, Daniel chapter 3 is where we're at, if you didn't hear me before. And I'd like to begin this evening by sharing with you some historical background regarding this chapter and the events that are going on here. Now, we've talked about a lot of historical background in the first two chapters. And I just, when you're dealing with a chapter like this, and let's just admit it, for those of us who have been in church a long time, Daniel chapter 3 is the prototypical Sunday school chapter, right? I mean, it's the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And sometimes, although I very much appreciated being taught those things as a kid, we don't really move past our childlike understanding of them. And whenever we deal with sections of Scripture like that, I like to try and get us a little more grounded. And that's what I'd like to do. I think there's some backgrounds here that will help us better understand this chapter. Now, all of the events that we read about in the book of Daniel, as you may remember, were preceded by the overarching fact that God was disciplining his chosen people. As we have seen previously, God is the one who raised up the empire of Babylon and its king Nebuchadnezzar with the express purpose of attacking Jerusalem and leading them into captivity. This was God's spanking for 490 years of disobedience and idolatry and so many other things. Well, after three campaigns, which were spaced out over roughly about 18 years, Nebuchadnezzar eventually does destroy Jerusalem, just raises it to the ground. But during his first campaign, if you remember back to our first chapter, we talked about this, before he even destroyed the city, he forcibly deported the very best and the brightest young Jewish men back to Babylon for, well, what really, the best word for it would be re-education, okay? Well, Daniel and his three friends were in that group. So Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon. He also took his POWs, the military leaders, the artists, the craftsmen, the government officials of Jewish society. And he settled them by the Kabar Canal, which is just outside of Babylon. Now, the plan, as we talked about before, was that, Nebuchadnezzar's plan anyway, was that within a generation or two, these Jews would be culturally assimilated. This had worked for Nebuchadnezzar with other nations they had conquered, and he knew, or he desired, that it would work with the Jews as well. In other words, what he wanted was that they would forget their homeland. They'd forget their God. They'd forget their religion. They'd forget all of those things, and they would eventually become productive members of Babylonian society. And honestly, guys, you know, I was thinking about it this week. Other than the whole prisoner of war aspect of this, this is not really all that dissimilar than what's happened in America in the past. I mean, the Irish and the German and the English and a host of other nationalities, they all came to America, I'm sure, with the hopes of keeping their cultural identities. But it never works that way, does it? It doesn't. Within a generation or two, maybe some of your families it's recent enough that you can say firsthand that you know this is true. Within a generation or two, they're absorbed into American society. And guys, we need to understand that there was a huge, pervasive fear amongst these Jews that they would be culturally assimilated in Babylon, that their children would like it there, and that they would intermarry with the Babylonians, and that they would cease to be the chosen people of God. Now, I suspect we can all understand those fears and concerns, yes? I think we're probably, we can all understand that. In fact, many Jewish prophets of that time, who were not true prophets of God, by the way, and that's something we maybe don't think about a lot because we spend most of our time in Scripture, thus we're reading about the true prophets of God, but there were lots of phony, fake prophets who said they were the prophets of God, just like we have in America. Boy, did the election bring them out of the woodwork, and now all of a sudden they're quiet again. But anyway, these Jewish prophets who weren't real were encouraging the deported Jews not to settle down. Stay angry. Stay upset. Don't hunker down here. They encouraged them to pray against the city and the empire of Babylon. They told them to pray and ask God to destroy the city and to kill its leaders and to destroy its government. And guys, I completely get it. Maybe you do too, right? They know what just happened. They know what's left of Jerusalem. And they looked around and now they saw that here they are smack dab in the middle of this religiously pluralistic society. Basically, they were living in a society that accepted and promoted that there were multiple gods and multiple paths to those gods, and it was all good. Now, this, of course, was wildly different than the society they came from, wasn't it? I mean, not that they were always faithful to the ways of God, hence God disciplining them for their disobedience. But the Jewish society, generally speaking, was marked by exclusivism rather than pluralism. Exclusivism, of course, being the idea that there's only one true God, only one true religion, and only one true way to know that God. So as they looked around at where they were now living, and they saw the demonology, and they saw the occult, and they saw the gross immorality, it seemed like a pretty God-honoring plan to pray for and work for the destruction of Babylon. And they were absolutely certain that it was not going to be long at all, a few days, a few weeks, a few months, until God judged Babylon. But here's the problem, guys. The prophet Jeremiah, who was a true prophet of God, had already told the people something entirely different. Years earlier, he told them, it's recorded for us in Jeremiah 29, that God said, when they were finally deported to Babylon, because Jeremiah was prophesying all of this, that this was going to happen, that God wanted them to, for lack of a better word, settle down in Babylon for the next 70 years. God told them that he wanted them to become productive members of Babylonian society. He told them that they were to pray for the prosperity of the city and to be involved in the life of the city. They were to be a positive, godly force in this pagan Babylonian culture. Now, guys, for those Jewish exiles, that raised a lot of questions. Can you imagine, right? Questions that I think are identical to the ones that we still wrestle with today. How do we live as children of God in an evil, pluralistic culture? How do we get involved in the life of the city, in the life of our society, without being absorbed and assimilated by it? And guys, isn't that the same tension we wrestle with as a church? Right? We don't want to isolate ourselves from our community. We want to be involved in the community. We want to be active and helpful citizens, helping our schools, helping our community, helping the people. But how do we do that as a church while at the same time not losing our identity as the church? Well, I believe that Daniel chapter 3 has some really good answers for us in this regard. It's not just a Sunday school story. Now, first of all, I believe that this chapter can help us, both as individuals and as the church, to answer the question, where do we cross the line into cultural assimilation? When is that happening? What does that look like? Well, when we left off our story last week in chapter 2, you might remember that Nebuchadnezzar had just had a dream, right? It was a dream of this grand statue. And Daniel, empowered by the one true God, he didn't just tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, he explained it to him. And that statue represented all the world empires that would come into existence from Babylon until the birth of Jesus Christ. Think about that. The statue's head of gold, remember, represented Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The silver arms and chest was the Medo-Persian Empire that would come after. Then the belly of bronze, the Greek Empire. And then you had the legs of iron with feet of iron mixed with clay, and that was the Roman Empire. Now, as chapter 3 opens, interestingly enough, Nebuchadnezzar is back in the statue business. Apparently, he thought of a way to improve upon his God-given dream. Instead of a statue with merely a head of gold, he decides to make an entire statue of gold. Basically saying, hey, it's all about me. It's all about him. So why did he build it? Now, well, we're going to get to the passage here in just a second, okay? But there's some things that doesn't really get answered here, but I think it's worth talking about. Why did Nebuchadnezzar build this statue? I think part of the answer is because of that dream we saw in chapter 2. He wanted to fulfill his dream and build a monument to himself. Okay? That makes some sense. Another part of the answer, I think, is a bit more pragmatic, though. This was a way, and Babylonians were good at this, okay? This was a way of unifying his vast and diverse empire. I mean, think about it. He had one of the largest world empires that has ever existed on this planet. And his empire wasn't just all Babylonians. It was composed of different races, different languages, different cultures, different faiths. Now, how do you hold together something this diverse, especially in a turbulent area like the Middle East? Yeah, it was just as turbulent then as it is now. Well, what you do is you create some type of cultural glue. And I believe that was another purpose of this huge gold statue. Worship of the statue would be the common religious experience that tied his entire empire together. And our chapter opens with the dedication of this statue. So let's read the first 7 verses of Daniel chapter 3 together, starting there, right there at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So stop there just a second. This gold statue, guys, okay, was 90 feet high. 9 stories high and 9 feet wide and gold. It was huge and impressive, right? Verse 2 continues. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then, all those same officials, okay, gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Gee, I wonder who set up this image. Yeah, it's obviously Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 4. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." So you can see, this was an announcement not just for Babylonians. It was for everybody that Babylon had conquered and had been exiled, deported as prisoners of war back to Babylon. Verse 5, "That when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon," which is a small stringed instrument, "harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music." Guys, from here on out, we're just going to refer to these as all the instruments. Okay? Because this gets repeated a few times. All the instruments. So, in verse 7, "When they heard all the instruments, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So, do you guys have the picture of this event in your mind? Maybe just a little bit, okay? Outside of Babylon, we know it was directly outside the city, but there's a plain there, so kind of a large, flat area called Dura. And it was near Babylon, so this is a province of Babylon. So we got this plain and this massive gold statue. And Nebuchadnezzar invites all the governmental leaders of his empire to the dedication ceremony of this new image of worship. And they would then all bow to this image. Now, if this took place today, okay, he'd be inviting the House of Representatives, he'd be inviting the Senate, he'd be inviting all of the governors of the states, all of the mayors, you get it, right? And so he's thinking, if he got all of the empire's leaders worshiping the same thing, that would create a unity between them in spite of their diversity. That was, guys, Nebuchadnezzar's game plan. This was not merely an arrogant king, which he was, saying, "Bow down to me." Okay? Way more complex than just that. Now, I don't know if you're wondering this at all, but you might be thinking, what did this image look like? Well, interestingly enough, we really don't know. It's not really described for us here other than its size. Some people think that it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar. And, given his dream in the previous chapter, certainly possible. However, the Babylonians weren't really the king-worshipping types. The king wasn't necessarily seen as one of the gods, like was true in like Egypt and in Rome. Now, others think that it was a statue of one of the Babylonian gods, such as Marduk was like a big one for them. And that's also certainly possible. But did you notice that nowhere here is one of their gods identified, although they are mentioned by name in other places in this book, but not here. Personally, okay, I suspect that while the statue, it may have been made kind of in the stylized image of Nebuchadnezzar, I think the statue was really a representation of all the gods, all the values, all the beliefs of this Babylonian society that included people from many other countries and nations. In other words, I suspect very strongly that what Nebuchadnezzar did in his attempt to unify all of them, to assimilate all of them, is he included bits and pieces and representations and imagery from all of these other nations. Governmental stuff, religious stuff, and so on and so forth. And I suspect that this image then, in a sense, represented all of this diverse Babylonian culture and, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's power over it. Now, there's a reason why I'm thinking this. I want you to look at how Nebuchadnezzar, this is going to jump forward just a touch in the story, but we'll back up. I want you to look at how Nebuchadnezzar responds in verse 14. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to his statue. Oh, spoiler alert, right? But look at verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Did you notice that, guys? I want you to notice that they had a choice of what to worship. You see, I think Nebuchadnezzar realized that not everyone would worship the gods of the Babylonians. And so he set up this image, impressive, glamorous image, as an alternative. Kind of a middle-of-the-road option that would be palatable to everyone because it contained parts that everyone could identify with. Had a little bit of Babylon in there, a little bit of Israel, a little bit of Assyria, a little bit of Egypt, a little bit of Arabia. Hey guys, you don't have to stop worshiping your gods and start worshiping the Babylonian gods. Just add worship of Nebuchadnezzar's statue to your religious experience. Don't worship Babylonian gods instead of your God. Worship this image in addition to your God. Now, there are two things, guys, that Nebuchadnezzar hoped to accomplish with this. And I want to spend a few minutes talking about it because I believe both of these relate very strongly to our culture today. I know we think of Babylon as ancient, old, long time ago. Guys, nothing's new under the sun. The work of the enemy has not changed. It just took on a different veneer. But the work is the same, okay? But I see two things here that Nebuchadnezzar accomplished with what he's doing. First of all, he eliminates religious exclusivity. He eliminated religious exclusivity. Nobody could worship their gods exclusively. Oh, they could still worship their gods, but they also had to worship his statue. You see? So actually, he was forcing a religious pluralism across his culture. The second thing that it did is that he forced people to privatize their faith. In private, they could worship how and what they wanted. We see this throughout the book. Anytime Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach went into their own homes, they could pray to God, they could bow down to God, they could do all those things. Well, there's one small exception with the lion den story, which we'll get to. But they could worship how they wanted. But in public, they had to act like everybody else. They had to fit into the culture and worship the statue. You see what was happening here. And guys, here's what we learned from this. All the great pluralistic societies of the world do the exact same thing. It's no different. It was true for Babylon. It was true for Rome. And sadly, guys, it is true in the United States of America. You regularly hear people say that you cannot claim that your God is the exclusive truth and that your faith has to be kept private. Right? Am I wrong? Have you not heard people say those very things? In public, you need to act like everyone else. Guys, this is exactly how a pluralistic society, which has demonic, satanic activity behind it, this is how a pluralistic society assimilates cultures. Okay? Can I give you a couple examples of this very thing that we're talking about here in the U.S.? Sorry. A few years ago, I saw a show on television. It was about the most controversial figures in American sports. And, of course, right, you had people on the list. You could probably name some of them yourself, right? O.J. Simpson, big shock, right? O.J. Simpson, Tonya Harding, remember Tonya Harding? Michael Vick, the quarterback who had a dog fighting ring down there in Atlanta. Mike Tyson, big shock, right, that he's on the list, right? So you have all these sorts of people. But along with those individuals, they also included a guy that most of you are likely quite familiar with, Tim Tebow. Here's a name you probably hadn't heard in a while, right? A wildly successful college quarterback, and of course, the quarterback of the Denver Broncos for a time. Now, why did they consider him so controversial? Why did they put him in there with that other group of people? Well, because every time that he would score a touchdown, he would kneel on the field in thanks to God for his success. Whether he was throwing a touchdown or kneel or running one in, remember, he would kneel right down and thank God. Now, what's exactly controversial or wrong with thanking God for your success? Nothing. What was the problem? The problem is when he does it in public, on a football field, in front of a whole stadium of people and millions of people on television. You heard people say it then, and I heard it on that TV show I was watching. They said, oh, he can have his faith. Just do it in private. To do it in public is divisive, and you're shoving it down people's throats. Guys, a pluralistic society will always tell you that your faith must be kept private. And in public, you need to act like everybody else. Let me give you another example. Just a quick one, okay? I ran across this study done by sociologists who were studying the sexual behavior of young people in America. Now, part of the study focused on two groups of men who were 18 to 23 years of age. One group was raised in communities where people didn't believe there was anything wrong at all with premarital sex. Okay? The second group had been raised in churches or synagogues and families where they were taught that sex was to be reserved for marriage. Now, for the first group, by the age of 24, only 23% of those men had remained virgins. In the second group, only 28% were virgins at the age of 24. Now, that right there is sad enough, a statistic as it is. But what caught my attention was the conclusion of the sociologists. Their conclusion was there was little statistical difference in the sexual behavior of those raised in the church and those raised outside of the church. And then they offered their conclusions as to why this was so. The sociologists believed that American teenagers are, and this is in their words, privatizing their faith. In other words, what they believe in their heads and how they act in their lives are two separate worlds. You know what, guys? We already know this, do we not? We knew this all as teenagers growing up. There is tremendous social pressure to do what everyone else is doing, yes? And especially so when it comes to their sexual behavior. Guys, do you see what this is? This is called bowing down to the image. I asked the question earlier, where do we cross the line into cultural assimilation? And what we see in this event in Daniel 3 are these two actions of giving up on God's claim to be the exclusive truth and privatizing your faith so that you can fit with society. These two actions in a Christian's life means we have crossed the cultural line. They reveal that we have gone too far, that we have become and are becoming assimilated into the culture and kingdom of this world. However, what if we refuse? It's an option, right? What if we refuse? What if we refuse to compromise? Well, then we come to the second truth of our chapter. And it's this. In a pluralistic society, guys, we will experience persecution. We will experience persecution. Let's continue with our chapter. Let's start there at verse 8. At that time, certain Chaldeans, now remember guys, these are the Chaldeans were the wise men, the occultists, the demonologists, the astrologers, and the people who practiced witchcraft and that stuff. We met them in both previous chapters actually. But anyway, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever." It's always a great way to butter up the king, right? "You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears all the instruments is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." So they remind him, okay, like he'd forgotten, right? But they're reminding him of what's happening. Verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon." Hear a little bit of accusation, a little bit of a tone there. "Namely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of all the instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Wow. Now, I want us to notice some things here, guys. First of all, I want you to notice that the issue at hand was that Daniel's three friends were not going with the culture. Right? They weren't doing what everybody else was doing. Also, I want you to notice that they didn't make a big issue out of it. They didn't tell everyone about their civil disobedience. They didn't take out, you know, a full-page ad in the newspaper, right? No, they simply chose not to bow down to the idol. I mean, as far as we know, based on what the Chaldeans said there in verse 12, it all began when these three teenagers, remember these are teenagers, were mysteriously absent from the big statue bowing ceremony on the plain of Dura. They weren't there. And so as a result, they experienced persecution. And guys, that will always be the result. When we refuse to compromise with a culture and society that demands that we give up the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, and that we privatize our faith. And that persecution, just as it did for these three young men, will come at us almost always from two directions. First of all, we will experience persecution from our peers. Did you happen to notice who it was that brought the issue to the king's attention? those certain Chaldeans. In other words, those occultists and astrologers that were all bent out of shape because, you may remember, Daniel became their boss in chapter 2 when they could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then Daniel installed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the day-to-day affairs of the city. In short, these Babylonians got demoted by these God-honoring Jews, and they were furious. So they were looking for revenge. And since Daniel, you'll notice, is entirely absent from chapter 3, more than likely he was out of the region, out of the country, on the king's business, the most reasonable reason for that, they decided that now was the time to strike against Daniel's three friends by maliciously accusing them to the king. Guys, we see this so often throughout the Bible. But a surefire way to get God's people in trouble is to look for ways where they're not conforming to the culture. Everywhere where pluralism is rampant, this is true. And as we see with someone like Tim Tebow, I don't think it's all that different today. As Christians, if we claim exclusivity, if we say, if we dare to say that Jesus is the only way, what are we accused of by others? You've heard it before, right? We're accused of intolerance. We're intolerant. We're bigoted. We hate people. But if you really think about it, it's all backwards. If pluralists claim that Christians are intolerant towards others because they believe Jesus is the only way, doesn't the same argument work in reverse? Isn't it just as intolerant toward Christians to say that we have to believe that all religions are the same? I mean, the knife of intolerance cuts both ways. I mean, look at this logically. Are all religions essentially the same as pluralists claim? Absolutely not. Mormons and Muslims claim that Jesus is an entirely different person than what the Bible claims. Religions of the world claim, almost all of them claim, that you have to work to earn your salvation from God. Whereas Christianity says there's nothing you can do other than accept the free gift of Jesus. He did it all for you. Those two positions are logically incompatible. Pluralism always falls apart logically. But even so, the fact that the claims of intolerance cut both ways, we should still expect persecution from our peers, guys. When we claim exclusivity, and we refuse to privatize our faith. But secondly, we will also experience persecution from those in power. It doesn't just remain, you know, friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, or such. Oh, it eventually gets to those who are in power. I want you to notice that once Nebuchadnezzar got involved, the pressure to compromise really amped up. Did you notice in verse 15 that he gave Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego a second chance? Did you notice that? Some people would read that and go, oh, well, there was a little bit of niceness in his heart. He kind of liked these guys. Well, yeah, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. I think he was still working his plan. He couldn't have any dissenters for this plan of unification to work. This pluralistic plan of bringing these diverse peoples under, you know, one banner wasn't going to work if you had a few who wouldn't do it. And he was trying to get it done. I also think he wanted to see for himself if they'd refuse to bow down to his statue. Remember, at this point, he's just going off the words of the Chaldeans. I mean, he simply couldn't believe that anybody would not want to go along with this program. It's a great plan, he thought. He couldn't understand why these Jews that he had done so much for since they got to Babylon wouldn't add worship of his statue to the worship of their God. I mean, everybody else is doing it. Why won't you? Guys, can you sense the incredible isolation that these young men were facing? Everybody else was going with the program. For everybody else, it was no big deal. In fact, their refusal to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image was unpatriotic. It was considered treason. There was even the strong likelihood, guys, that other Jews, other Hebrew prisoners of war, like themselves, were compromising to the king's and the culture's pressure. There were probably, I think it's very likely, that there were other Jews who were bowing down to that statue. So what do we do in a situation like that, guys? What do we do? How do we face persecution from our peers, our authorities, our culture, maybe even from those that we thought were on our side? Well, I love the way that Nebuchadnezzar put his statement in verse 15, because it ushers the way to answer that question. In verse 15, remember he said, "But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the furnace." And then he said, "And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Guys, I want you to notice, because this tells us something about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar assumed that all of the gods that he worshipped were not involved in history. They were not involved in human affairs. They didn't do things like this. He's saying there are no gods that intervene into the affairs of man. He assumed he was in charge. But he didn't understand, although honestly the events of chapter 2 really should have clued him in, but he didn't understand that he was not truly in charge. Guys, the reason Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship anything but the one true God was because there is only one true God. And that one true God could easily deliver them out of Nebuchadnezzar's hands. So, how do we face persecution for our faith? I see two things here that answer this question for us. Number one, know that God has the power to deliver us, no matter the odds. We need to know and believe that God has the power to deliver us, no matter how it looks, no matter the odds. There are two things that I absolutely love about these three guys. And the first is their unshakable faith in their God. Look at their response in verse 16 to the unbelievable isolating pressure of the king, of the peer, or their peers, of the culture surrounding them. Look at it. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Wow. Guys, remember, these are teenagers. You know how much adults love it when teenagers talk back to them? Yeah, not a lot. But they knew. I mean, they're being respectful, but they knew that the God they served was able to deliver them. Their eyes were not fixed on the fiery furnace in front of them. Their eyes were fixed on the God who was sovereign over them and over everything. They knew God's will for them was to love the culture and to help the culture, but to not be absorbed by the culture by dropping their claim to exclusivity or privatizing their faith. No, they were to be faithful to God and then trust Him with the results. This, as I was thinking about this week, it kind of reminds me a little bit of some of the craziness that we saw in the news a few years ago with the government health plan when it was rolled out. You might remember that the Obamacare health plan was forcing larger privately held companies to pay for the contraception services of their employees. You guys remember that? Now, that may not sound all that bad on the surface until you realize that that included abortions, the day after pill, the week after pill, basically the options to kill babies. And so Hobby Lobby and Tyndale Publishers, I think Mardell was even in that. A number of other privately held Christian businesses sued the government, saying that it was a violation of their rights for the government to force them to fund abortions. Now, the government didn't just go, oh, well, oh, okay. No, pressure. That's what pluralistic societies do. The government told them, oh, really? Okay, well, there's going to be a daily monetary penalty for disobeying this rule, up to possibly $1.6 million a day. Think there's some pressure being applied here? Now, please understand, I'm not bringing this up to get into the debate about the government being involved in the healthcare industry, okay? And praise the Lord, the Supreme Court eventually ruled in favor of Hobby Lobby and the others. But this is an excellent illustration of what we're seeing in Daniel 3. Guys, did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hobby Lobby for that matter, consider that this was all just an easy slam dunk issue? This is no big deal. You know, this will pass. No. Did either of them know exactly how this was going to turn out? No. But whether the odds were in their favor never entered into it. Hobby Lobby and the others, they stood to lose millions upon millions of dollars. Worse, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood to lose their lives. But they refused to budge from the exclusive truths of God. And they refused to hide their faith to save their necks or to save their bottom line. Guys, one day, as believers, we will stand before Jesus Christ and we will give an account for our lives. And what will matter on that day? It's not going to be how much money you saved by going with the flow. It's not going to be how many people loved you and accepted you and thought you were great. What will matter will be the choices that we made to honor Christ with our lives. So how do we face persecution for our faith? Well, first of all, we need to know and we need to believe that God has the power to deliver us, no matter the odds. Okay? But secondly, and this is just as important, we need to know and believe that while God certainly has the power to deliver us, He knows best about if and when and how to deliver us. It's on this point that I think sometimes we get wobbly, guys. Oh yeah, God will deliver us, and then it doesn't work the way we thought it would or should. And we're stumbling around. Oh my gosh, what happened? And our faith starts to get, you know, wobbly. Guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these Jewish teenagers, they believed this as well. Look at what they say. Verse 17 again. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. They saw it. They believed it. But look at verse 18. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Whew. If you thought Nebuchadnezzar was a touch peeved previously, I have a feeling he really didn't like this one. These three teenage prisoners of war believed that God was going to save them because they were choosing to honor him. They did. And that's great. They should. But they also knew that they could not possibly presume to know the will and the plans of God in their particular instance. Many times God does come to the rescue of those who honor him. I believe God intervened in the Supreme Court's Hobby Lobby decision. But that doesn't happen all the time, does it? Scripture makes it quite clear that sometimes God chooses to bring even glory to his name through the death of his saints rather than the rescue of his saints. And that is God's call, guys. That's his choice. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego believed in a sovereign God, and so should we. Because no matter how God chooses to act, he promises that he will bring glory to his name through our lives lived for him. So we need to leave the choice of rescue or ruin in his hands. Either way, our faithfulness to him will bring glory to him. Now, I suspect that you guys all know the story from this point. So for the sake of time, because I see the clock. I know I'm running a little long. I apologize. But for the sake of time, let me just kind of summarize what happens, okay? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted in God's ability to rescue them and refused to bow, Nebuchadnezzar absolutely blows a gasket. It tells us that he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now, I don't know if you guys have a picture in your head of these furnaces. They're basically these huge enclosed kilns for the purpose of large-scale construction and metalworking. You guys remember we've talked previously about how huge the walls were and the gates were in the city, and these furnaces were used for the construction of those things and for metalworking. And now history tells us that these sorts of furnaces already ran about 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. So, guys, we're talking here about 7,000 to 10,000 degrees. The point is that it was as hot as Nebuchadnezzar could make it. And the heat of the furnace was perfectly in sync with his anger. And the three friends are tied up in their clothes, and they're just thrown into the furnace. And I just kind of, you know, the story tells us this, but I kind of picture the flames, right? They're shooting out the top and the sides of the furnace to such a degree that the soldiers who were throwing them in were consumed by the flames just getting that close to the door. But when the three of them landed in those burning coals, Nebuchadnezzar did a double take. You see, he pretty much is just expected to see their bodies burst into flames. That's what he was hoping for. But instead, they were walking around inside. And if that wasn't bizarre enough, there was a fourth man walking around inside with them. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar says there in verse 25. He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." That's pretty wild, isn't it? Now, who is this fourth guy? Who's this fourth man that Nebuchadnezzar sees? Nebuchadnezzar says that this person looked like a son of the gods. Many think this was an angel. Nebuchadnezzar was simply describing what he saw with the religious understanding that he had, which was very limited. But he knew that this fourth man was quite different from the rest, in spite of the incredible brightness of the flames. And Nebuchadnezzar's basically grasping for words to describe this man that he saw. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a particular figure that shows up occasionally who is called a specific title, the Angel of the Lord. That is not thrown around as a specific title. We talked about this at length. It was back in our Attributes of God study a couple months ago on the self-existence of God from Exodus chapter 3. There we saw that the angel of the Lord came to Moses in a burning bush. Remember? And when Moses got near the bush, a voice spoke to him and told him to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. Now, what I find interesting in Exodus 3, and I mentioned it when we went through it, but is that sometimes in Exodus 3 it says that Moses was talking to the angel of the Lord, and then other times it just says that Moses was talking to the Lord. So the Lord and the angel of the Lord were the same person, talking from this burning bush. And of course, as you can see, the angel of the Lord had no problem existing in the fire of a burning bush. Another example is in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua went out to look at Jericho the night before the big battle, right? And suddenly, he sees this towering, tall man in full armor right in front of him. And Joshua asked him a very human question, "Whose side are you on?" And the man replied that he was on no one's side, that he was the commander of the Lord's hosts. And then he told Joshua to hit the deck because he was standing on holy ground. Now, what's interesting is that every time in the Bible when you find somebody bowing down before an angel, the angel always says the same thing. Get up. Do not worship me. Worship God alone. I'm a creation of God just like you. So from Joshua 5, we learn the angel of the Lord could appear in human form. So, who was this guy that accepted worship as God, but was called the angel of the Lord? I believe it is Jesus himself, before his incarnation as a man in Bethlehem. And I believe this was also the pre-incarnate Jesus who was protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. And why do I think that? Why do I think it was Jesus and not just an angel? Well, there's actual scripture for that. Isaiah the prophet, he wrote to the people of Israel before they went into exile. And God gave those who were destined for exile a special promise. Can I read it to you? This is from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. God says to them, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." I love that. Guys, who promised that he would protect them when they felt overwhelmed by the Babylonian culture and their lives hung in the balance? It was Jesus. Who promised to protect them in the flames? It was the Holy One of Israel, their Savior, Jesus. This was Christ acting as their Savior in this furnace. This is awesome, right? But my favorite part of the story is at the end. Nebuchadnezzar calls out, right? Because he can't go in and get them, right? He calls out and he asks them to come out of the furnace, and they do. Just the three of them. I don't know if Jesus just disappeared or if he's still in there, or I don't know. But there's just the three of them that come out. And everyone gathered around them, as you can imagine, right? Even those dirtbags that accused them to the king, they all gathered around him, and they were astonished that not only were they not burnt to a crisp, but they didn't even smell like smoke. And I want you to notice what Nebuchadnezzar says to everyone. After Jesus protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Look at verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Verse 29, "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." I love that. I love that. Not only, of course, is it an admission of that the guys were right and that their God is true, but you know, what really stands out to me is that what amazed Nebuchadnezzar was not just that they were saved. It was how they were saved. A God who is able to deliver in this way. Jesus protected them in the furnace. Jesus could have snapped his fingers and just transported them to a distant land. He could have poofed them right back to Jerusalem, right? He could have struck everyone with blindness and stopped the whole thing. He could have made it impossible to light the furnace. But he didn't. No, he went into the furnace with them. And he protected them from the hottest and fiercest wrath that Nebuchadnezzar could dish out. And I absolutely love the picture this leaves us with. Yes, in the Old Testament, Jesus manifested himself in a variety of ways to protect his people. But he only did it temporarily. All those protected people, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would eventually die and face judgment, right? Not Nebuchadnezzar's judgment, something far worse. God's judgment against all sin and all sinners. So what did Jesus do? Jesus came in the flesh to be with us, to walk with us. He didn't just snap his fingers and pretend that sin never happened. He didn't just unjustly ignore sin and its penalty. No. He united himself with human flesh permanently. He came in the flesh to die and face the ultimate furnace, the furnace of God the Father's just and righteous wrath against sin. And just as he was the Savior that protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath temporarily on earth, he is our Savior that came to protect us from the ultimate furnace of God's wrath eternally. Amen? Can you say amen to that? And why did he do this, guys? Because he loves us. Just as he said to those exiles through Isaiah the prophet, "You are mine. You are mine." He loves us. Well, guys, I know I'm way, way out of time here. I'm sorry, I'm into Daniel. I really am. But let me just end. Let me just kind of sum up with the six things that we can take away from what we've seen here tonight. Okay? Now, I'm going to post these six on Facebook afterwards. So you don't have to scribble, okay, if you're taking notes. I'll post them on Facebook, and then you can write them down or print them off or, I don't know, whatever you can do with Facebook stuff. But I do want to sum up the six things that I want us to take away from this. Number one, okay, we are to work for the good of our city, our country, our society. We are not to isolate ourselves from them. God has called us to be ambassadors, witnesses of his glory and his truth to this world. He has not called us to be ambassadors for a political party or a particular candidate. He has not called us to be those who stump and champion, you know, worldly causes or earthly causes per se. That's not what he's called us to do. We are his ambassadors. And the reason that he has us in this society, in this pluralistic society, is so that we can impact it for good and for Jesus Christ. Number two, when we allow the pressure of the culture to force us into privatizing our faith, and when we no longer believe God's claim to exclusivity, guys, no, we are being culturally assimilated. We are living as citizens of this world, not as citizens of God's kingdom, which is what we are commanded to live like. Number three, as Christians in a pluralistic society and culture, we will experience persecution from our peers and from the powers and authorities of our culture. That's just how it is, okay? Guy, I think sometimes some of our passion in politics is based on fear that our comfy way of life is going to be lost and things are going to get hard for Christians. That is wrong. It's a wrong motivation, okay? Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to stop people from persecuting us. It's not in our ability to do so. If we are standing for Christ in a pluralistic society, we will be persecuted. Okay? It's going to happen. Guys, if you do not have that persecution in any way at all, it is a likely sign that you are assimilating into the culture of this world rather than being distinct from it. Number four, we are to rest in the confidence of God's power to deliver us. Amen? God has the wisdom to know if and when and how to deliver us. And we are to confidently rest in that fact. He is our deliverer. He is our Savior. He comes to our rescue. Okay? No group, no man, no law, nothing else. He does. Number five, Jesus usually doesn't save by protecting us from the furnaces of life. He saves us by protecting us in the furnaces of life. That's an important thing for us to remember. And number six, last one, just as Jesus promised to shield Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath, he was born to die, to shield us from the ultimate furnace, the furnace of God's wrath against our sins. Amen? Amen? I hope you're yelling amen at your house. And guys, this is exactly the reason why we remember Christ's sacrifice and why we remember the salvation he purchased for us with his broken body and shed blood. So, as we close here, why don't you gather your communion elements together? And as we do so together, I want to read, as we always do, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. So once you get to, I'm grabbing mine. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that you've opened our eyes to see not only what happened so long ago to these three young men, but Lord, open our eyes to see that it's still happening today. And I pray, Lord, that we might take the things we've seen here and learned here and apply them to our own lives. And Lord, if there is aspects of our lives where we've been assimilated. We're living like citizens of this kingdom instead of citizens of God's kingdom. Our priorities, our passions, our desires are more informed by the desires of this world than the desires of you. Lord, convict us of that. And Lord, help us to be renewed and revived in our faith, to take seriously what you have done for us on the cross and then what you've called us to be as your followers. I pray, Father, that we would be prepared in our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit for whatever may be coming our way, whatever persecution that we may endure for your name's sake. Lord, I can't help but think of Peter and John who rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering shame for the name of Christ. Lord, may that be true for us. I believe it was true for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Lord, let it be true for us. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are watching tonight and all those who may be watching in the future. Lord, I pray that you would use this passage of Scripture powerfully in their lives. For those that do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would use this passage of Scripture to show them how desperately they need a Savior. That the furnace of their life, this furnace that the world intends to destroy them in, that there is only one salvation for them, and that is Jesus. And that He will come to them in their furnace, and He will be their Savior. He will be their friend. He will be their Master. And Lord, I pray that they would bow their knee and accept Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Father, we love you. We thank you for speaking to us tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thank you for being with us tonight, and thank you for enduring I know I went over. Thank you for the extra 15 to 20 minutes. I hope the Lord ministered to you tonight through His Word. If you guys need anything at all, like we like to always remind you, please do not hesitate to contact us. Especially at this time right now where we're all kind of a little bit separate. It's easy for things to fall through the cracks. So reach out. If you know that there's things going on in someone else's life, reach out to them. If you need help, reach out. Whether it's to me or to my mom and dad or to Josh or to George or to Ivan. We all want to minister to you as well as others in the body of Christ. We all want to be used by the Lord in your life. And so make sure you let us know if there's anything that we can do to minister to you. I love you guys. Happy weekend, and hope you have a good time tomorrow, whether you watch the game or not or whatever. I hope you have a restful Sunday. God bless you guys. Good night.